Good morning and happy Sabbath, and welcome to Central Study Hour here in Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Whether you are watching us here in our church or from anywhere around the world, we welcome you to our service. Before we study today's lesson, let us turn in our hymnals and lift up our voices in praise to our Creator. Our first song that we will be singing is hymn number 221, Rejoice, the Lord is King. This song is a request that comes to us from Trudy, who writes to us from the state of New York, here in the United States of America. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 221, Rejoice, the Lord is King. We will be singing all four verses. Central Study Hour, we like to sing your favorite hymns. If there's a specific hymn that you would like for us to sing for CSH, you could let us know by visiting our website at saccentral.org, click on the link at the top that says Contact Us, then click on CSH Hymn Requests. There, we please ask you to fill out the form by leaving your name, where you are writing to us from, the name of the song that you would like for us to sing, and that song's hymn number. Our next hymn that we will be singing is hymn number 205, Gleams of the Golden Morning. This song is a request that comes to us from Margaret Dayell, who writes to us from the state of Oregon, right next to us here in California. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 205, Gleams of the Golden Morning. We will be singing verses 1, 3, and 4.
Soon will come to take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. Attended by all the shining angels down the flaming sky, the judge will come and will take his people where they will not die. Oh, we see the gleams. glimpse of the golden morning, piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. There's loved ones, ones who have long been parted, will all meet that day. Tears of those who are broken-hearted will be wiped away. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb.
Thank you for singing with us this morning for CSH. I ask that you please bow your heads as we have prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a joyous privilege it is to once again be in your presence, to commune with you in your house. I ask that you dwell with us this day as we go about our activities and that you be the forefront of our mind. I please ask that you place your healing hands on anyone who is sick, traveling mercies on those who are on the road, and I also ask for your grace for those who are struggling with sin. I also ask that you be with Pastor Mike as he gives us today's Sabbath School lesson, and that your spirit may speak through him as he teaches us this day. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this blessed Sabbath day. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's lesson will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, and the lesson that we will be taught is lesson number 8, Light from the Sanctuary. Have a blessed and wonderful Sabbath day.
I would also like to welcome you to Central Study Hour, those of you who are here in the house of God, and those of you who are out there somewhere listening or looking in, I want to welcome you as well. Before we begin, let me just remind you, as usual, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of this, though we'll repeat it at the end. It's offer number C2024. C202421. And you can call us at, you should know the number by now, right? What is it? 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Okay, lesson number 8, Light from the Sanctuary. I will begin. We have a memory verse from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. I just love the book of Hebrews, how it takes you so right into the heart of the heavenly sanctuary. It contrasts both, actually, but it takes you right into the heart of the heavenly one. And we see Jesus as our great high priest, ministering not the blood of bulls and goats as the earthly ones did, but ministering his own blood, the virtue of his own sacrifice. It's tremendous. So here we read this memory verse. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. When it says God's heavenly version, which men didn't build, of course, the earthly one, God gave the instructions to Moses, and so the earthly one was built by human hands. And in the introduction there on Sabbath afternoon, it says, shortly after the disappointment of October 22, 1844, some of the Millerites came to understand that the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, you remember, did not deal with the second coming of Christ, of Jesus, but with Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary. They thought it meant, well, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They thought the sanctuary was the earth, and they thought it would be cleansed by the fire of Jesus' coming. So that's what they were looking for in October 22, 1844. Didn't happen. The calculations were correct. Everything was correct, but they'd misinterpreted the nature of the event. Jesus didn't come, but he did go somewhere. He moved from the holy place in the heavenly sanctuary to the most holy place. So something very significant did happen. And it's from the most holy place that he will finally come and we will receive him. Okay, so they misunderstood this. And then after a little while, not long after actually, they began to realize their attention was directed to the Word of God and also to heaven. In fact, even the very next day, October 23, one of the believers was crossing a cornfield and his mind was taken up to heaven and the light began to dawn right there. I think it was Hiram Edson. And yes, it was. Thank you. And that's when the door was opened for them to understand a little more the true significance of what really happened at the conclusion of the 2300 prophetic days or literal years. So we're going into the heavenly sanctuary. So here's where we go on Sunday, the heavenly sanctuary. And there's a question there with some verses, of course. We're going to look in Exodus 25 and Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. And we'll notice the two sanctuaries that are outlined here in Scripture. In Exodus 25, 8, we read there how God gave the directions to Moses. He gave him the specs, if you will, to build the sanctuary. But he said this. He said in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." He says, I want to dwell with my people, but I need a dwelling place. So build me a sanctuary. And then in verse 9, he said, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments whereof, even so you shall make it. So you got the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And soon after that, we move right into God giving the specifications for the earthly sanctuary. That, and then, of course, Hebrews 8. Sorry, let me go there a second. I want to read you something from there. And this, of course, is contrasting the earthly, which was built and was in use for hundreds of years. In Hebrews 8, it contrasts that with the heavenly version. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And notice verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. That was part of our memory verse, little passage there, if you notice that. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. And then it continues on a little bit here through to verse 6. It says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. He's making a technical point here that, and you can read it in the broader picture here of what he writes. The high priest came from the tribe of Levi. Jesus didn't come from Levi, he came from Judah. So there would have had to be a change in the law for someone from Judah to minister as high priest. So this is what it's talking about. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this man also have somewhat to offer, that is, Jesus. And you notice as well, every time, even in the book of Hebrews, when Jesus is referred to as the high priest, while we know he's the Son of God, he's always referred to as a man. Because it was only in the earthly one, it was a man that ministered. And that man, that human priesthood, was symbolic of God himself who would become a man, who among his own peers, because he was born with our nature, he knew what it was to be tempted. He could understand what we have to go through as we fight the good fight of faith. So Jesus understood, and he understands even now. So he's always seen there as the high priest, as a man. That's why another part in Hebrews, it says he was in all points tempted like as we are. That's why he can have compassion upon us. Anyway, getting back here, verse 4, it says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest." And that's true, because on earth he would have to come from the tribe of what? Levi. So he wouldn't have been permitted. But that was all just a symbolism of Christ's high priestly ministry, and he didn't have to come from the tribe of Levi as far as the earthly situation was concerned. "For if he were a priest on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing as there are priests that offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law." And the law stated it had to be from the tribe of Levi. But it says this about the law, that ceremonial law. It says, "It serves unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." So the situation in heaven, where Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, he came from Judah, and the situation in heaven where you have a sanctuary that no man built but God built, all that trumps the earthly model. So he didn't have to come from a tribe of Levi. It says in verse 5, "They serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he," that is God to Moses, "that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount." And this is why in verse 6 it says, speaking of Christ, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is a mediator of a better covenant that was established upon better promises, in a far more wondrous tabernacle, the heavenly one, and also as our great high priest in his humanity, but at the same time, he's God the Son." It's an amazing thing. You know, I don't want to get off track, but as I was studying some time back, I realized when Jesus died, he died as the Son of God. Only the life of God could pay a ransom for our souls, but only the life of God's sacrifice could atone for that broken law, which is of divine origin. A life of an angel would never have worked. It had to be the life of God, and so as the Son of God, he died for that. But as the Son of Man, as he intercedes for us, as the physical offspring of Abraham, his human side, he's there as our great high priest. And when he receives that kingdom, and we'll refer to Daniel 7 in a few minutes, he receives that kingdom not as the Son of God. He receives it as the Son of Man in behalf of Abraham's physical children. You get the point. Even though he's God, he receives it not as God, but he receives it as one of us. It's a wonderful thing. What a condescension, and what a glorious thing indeed. Okay, so we read that there, Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. So we've contrasted both sanctuaries here. I want to read that top paragraph. "As the early Adventist believers pored over the scriptures in the months following 1844, they understood that there were two sanctuaries mentioned in the heavens. Two sanctuaries mentioned in the Bible. One that Moses built, the original, and also the one, it was a type of the heavenly one. And it says, "At the death of Christ, the physical service lost its importance. And the true tabernacle in heaven is the sanctuary of the new covenant." You remember when Jesus died on the cross in the very temple? That was the tabernacle, if you will, but it was a permanent structure built. The permanent structure built by Solomon was destroyed, and then we had Zerubbabel's temple, much smaller, and that lasted a long time. But when Herod the Great came along, he broke a lot of that down, and he built it again, and it was just magnificent. But it was in that sanctuary, that earthly one, when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," you remember? He bowed his head and died. That was just that moment. The ninth hour in the afternoon, they were getting ready to slay the Passover lamb, and what happened? Rip! that curtain, which was thick. It was like a carpet, really, my own term, but it was thick. That was ripped from top to bottom. Vroom. By somebody, some unseeing being. It was very, very tall and very, very strong. It must have been an angel, as the saying goes. And they could see right through into there. And if they'd understood scripture, they would have realized that here we are getting ready to slay the Passover lamb, but the real Passover lamb had just died, Calvary, that very same moment. And if they'd understood the scripture, the prophetic scriptures relating to Jesus, they would have understood, but they didn't. They were blind. All they saw, this thing was ripped open. You know, I guess you know this. There was not an Ark of the Covenant in there. There was just a block of stone. Because before the Babylonians came to take Jerusalem, 605, it's not in scripture, but the spirit of prophecy tells us that godly men took the Ark of the Covenant and they hid it somewhere. And it's hidden to this very, very moment. Nobody knows where it is. Anyway, I won't get off track there, but interesting thought, isn't it? It's somewhere right now. There's a statement from Great Controversy 417 underneath that first paragraph at the top. It says, at the termination of the 2300 days in 1844, there had been no sanctuary on earth for many centuries. Oh, sorry, I need to backpedal a tiny bit. That main statement I was reading at the top of the page, it says here, that the true tabernacle in heaven is the sanctuary of the new covenant. And as the prophecy of Daniel 8:14 is fulfilled in this era, the sanctuary to which it refers must be the sanctuary of the new covenant, which is the heavenly one. So, because 1844, was there a temple? No. Is there a temple now? No. So the only temple that could be referred to in Daniel 8:14, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, but nothing on this earth. It could only be the heavenly temple. And so getting back to that statement, which I'll start at the beginning. It's not a long one. Great Controversy 417. At the termination of the 2300 days in 1844, there had been no sanctuary on earth for many centuries. Thus the prophecy unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Servant of the Lord says this, it unquestionably, you get that? Unquestionably points to the sanctuary in heaven. Amen. I want to just reaffirm this to all of you here this morning and those of you who are looking in. As John said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. To believe in a heavenly sanctuary, to believe in a heavenly high priest, Christ, and to believe that that heavenly high priest, according to the 2300-day prophecy in Daniel 8:14, that that heavenly high priest went into the most holy place in 1844 of the heavenly sanctuary, that is provable. It is impossible to disprove it. Now, people have tried, and they kind of do some gymnastics and all kinds of things, but I'm sorry, they don't stand on solid ground as we do. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Just remember that. So, of course, the wilderness sanctuary, it was... if you will, it was a picture book. The earthly sanctuary, it was a picture book from the tabernacle, the tent version that they had in the wilderness, to finally the permanent version that Solomon built, and Zerubbabel and Herod the Great. It was a picture book of how God was dealing with the issue of sin. How he was a just God, because there in the most holy place, what was there in the Ark of the Covenant? There was the law of God. That was the foundation of his government. And God could not, for any reason or for anybody, he could not break that law. He could not bend it or twist it a little bit to accommodate sin. It had to stand. That law is as sacred and unchangeable as God himself. And that was depicted there, his justice, right there in the back room of the sanctuary, underneath the... mercy seat with those angels, and there between those angels on the top of the mercy seat, there was the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, which you can imagine. God, no doubt, he had to turn down the dimmer switch, really, really low, because if he'd let his glory shine out fully, that place would have been consumed and everything around it for who knows. Anyway, so it was a picture book, you see, and it depicted how God was going to resolve this issue of sin, and how in turn, in dealing with the issue of our sin, we could be given a second chance through the sacrifice of the second Adam. We could be given a second probation, and through his grace could become qualified citizens for that heavenly kingdom. We don't spend enough time thinking about what God has given us. We're so ungrateful. I'll speak for myself. My mind so often is so dull. Every day has to be resensitized. Every day I have to pray, Lord, resensitize me, that I can sense again this wondrous thing of your love and the suffering that Jesus went through, so that me, this little worm, can have eternal life. I think, what do you see in me? Well, it's not a question that God might say, not much. No, he sees in me a soul, a little lost soul, once lost. The human race, we were made in the image of God. We are a unique order of creation. And that is one of the reasons why Satan especially zeroed in on the human race, because he was jealous of Christ, and he knew that God and Christ were going to make this unique order of creation made in the image of God. That is why he especially rejoiced when he could lead Adam and Eve into sin. And as a consequence, we don't inherit their guilt. That would be the doctrine of original sin, and that's a Catholic doctrine. But we get a bag of goods. We get Adam's fallen nature, and that's where the struggle begins. But nonetheless, anyway, God paid such a price. And so Jesus paid that price. But you know, first of all, as holy as that price was, that sacrifice was, you remember on the resurrection morning when Mary came into the garden looking, you know, Jesus wasn't there, and she was heartbroken, and she heard a voice, and she thought it was the gardener, and the gardener said, Mary, and she recognized it was Jesus. She was going to run to him, and he says, touch me not. What did he say? He says, for I have not yet ascended, what? To my Father. What did that mean? Jesus, if you will, he was saying, Mary, don't touch me yet. I have to ascend to the Father. And in Desire of Ages, right near the back of the book, there's a chapter called To My Father and Your Father. And this describes beautifully how Jesus ascended to the Father on that same Sunday. And he arrives there. And of course, he took some captives with him. Remember, some had arisen, and he took some of those with him. They were, if you like, the first fruits, if you will, of the general resurrection. And he was received into the gates of heaven, and the angels wanted to bow down and worship him. And he pushes them back. No, he holds them back. That's how she puts it. He waves them back. He will not accept worship or honor or adoration. There's one thing Jesus wants to know more than anything else. He's bound himself with us through earthly ties and ties of suffering. And he wants to know if the Father will accept us in him. So he goes to the Father. What did the Father say? Son, I accept the sacrifice. And the angels heard that, and they prostrated themselves before him, and Jesus accepted that. And then, of course, he came back down and he appeared for a number of days, as you know. Okay, so praise God for that. But it says here, last paragraph, therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. And the very last sentence in that last paragraph, as we hold on to Christ by faith, we have the assurance of salvation. I spent a long time on Sunday, I need to get moving here, in the Holy of Holies. There's a question there that says, why was the Day of Atonement so important to ancient Israel? Well, because two things happened, and this was in the yearly cycle of events, which again was just a symbol. The Day of Atonement came around once a year, but it was a symbol of the great Day of Atonement that would take place on the cosmic level, that wouldn't come around every year. No, the cosmic version began in 1844. On the Earth, it lasted just a few hours. 1844, it's been going on since then, and it's going on now. Okay, so why was this an important day of atonement? Why, what was the significance of it? Well, two things, and I'll get back to us in a moment. But first of all, the earthly sanctuary was cleansed all through the year. Sacrifices had been offered in the courtyard, blood had been brought in, and it was sprinkled, and the sanctuary had become ritually unclean. And the people too. And it became ritually unclean with the sins of the people, okay? And the people too. So the sanctuary needed a cleansing, a ritual cleansing, and the people did as well. So this was a very significant event that took place. And if you will, it was a day of judgment. It was the last time in the year that you could settle your accounts with God, confess your sins, be forgiven, and make things straight and have a clean page. It was your last chance, and if you didn't, you were cut off from your people. So in this respect, the Jews rightly looked upon it as a day of judgment. In fact, in my office, I've mentioned this before, I picked up an old book, and it's missing. I don't know if I lent it to somebody, but it's called Prayers for the Day of Atonement. And I hope I can find it. It's an old book, looked like from the 1800s, I think. But in there, you can look at these prayers, and one of the prayers is that they pray on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, oh God, please judge righteous judgment. So they understood it as a day of judgment, which is very good because that was the typical style, but the anti-typical version of that, it is actually a day of judgment. When we know that the names, the records have been opened of everybody down through the centuries who have claimed to believe in God. You make a profession, your name is written there, and there's a record. And in the antitypical Day of Atonement, in 1844, it began looking at those who were deceased. Or probably, I assume Adam was the first record on him. And finally, we don't know how soon it will actually move on to the names of those who are actually alive just before Jesus comes. But everybody who's ever claimed, I'm a Christian, of course, they weren't Christians in the time of Moses, but I'm a Jew, I'm a true believer. Well, okay, we'll see. There's your profession on one hand. What does the book show? And before all the heavenly angels and before all the universe, every book will be opened, and it will be seen who really not just talked the talk, but walked the walk, right? And Jesus will be there, and everything is, every secret thing. You know, you can't hide anything from God. Every secret, it's all just going to come out. Ooh, that could be scary maybe, right? Well, no, it doesn't have to be. You can bring your dirty laundry to Jesus now while nobody's looking and say, Lord, I'm sorry, cleanse me from all this, and he will do it. Nobody's going to know a thing about it. But I want that. And I've been through that. You want it all bringing out and everybody's looking on? No, of course you don't. You can do it now. But nonetheless, every book will be looked at and Jesus will be there. What a solemn thing. Here's Jacob, not the Jacob we know, but here's Jacob from, 3,000 years ago. And it's all there. And Jesus says, Father, I know Jacob by name. My sacrifice on the cross, I apply the merits of my saving sacrifice, and I will that his name be blotted out of the book. Sorry, his sins be blotted out of the book, and his name be kept in my book of life. And the Father says, so be it. Then another book is opened, and here's somebody else. We'll call him Simeon. And it's a different story for this particular Simeon. Jesus said, Father, I cannot. And so a nod is given to the angel. Simeon's name is scratched out, and his book is put on the pile of those who will go through another judgment that takes place, the great white throne judgment, after the 1,000 years that you read about in Revelation chapter 20. The book is open again there, and it's the book of all the lost, and it's all open so that they can understand why they are lost. And that's a time, and you read this in great controversy, that chapter toward the end, the second resurrection, and the wicked come up, and they're outside the New Jerusalem, and in this life, they allowed themselves to be blinded by Satan. They allowed themselves to be blinded by sin. And at that moment, when they're out there and they see the replay of the cross and all that God has done to save them, the scales will fall from their eyes. And the scales could have fallen from their eyes in this life. They could have seen, but they didn't want to see. And they will have such a clarity and an understanding of why they are lost. They won't like it, but they'll realize they don't have any grounds to complain. Their mouths will be shut, and they'll realize it's all on them. Are you glad we're still in the day of God's mercy?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Well, I sound like a broken record. We've got to keep moving here. I'm going to have to, Monday, I'll just deal with a little bit of Monday. So the question was, why was the Day of Atonement so important in ancient Israel? Cleansing of the sanctuary, cleansing of the people. And what they had to do on that day, they were told to afflict their souls. And the second paragraph down, it says that anyone who was not afflicted on the Day of Atonement would be cut off, no longer part of the chosen people. And when it says afflict their souls, it meant to just really search their hearts, confess their sins, and be willing to turn from it. That's what it meant. It didn't mean getting flagellating yourself. No, we don't. God is not into that kind of stuff. But afflict your soul, search your heart, do some heart searching. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the blood of the Lord's goat into the sanctuary, and after sprinkling it on the mercy seat and applied it to the blood on the horns of the golden altar, you remember that was just before, just on the other side of the curtain, the altar of incense, put some blood on the corners, and the brazen altar outside in the sanctuary, that too was ritually cleansed. So the entire sanctuary was cleansed from the sin of the people. And it says, when he, that is the high priest, had made an end of reconciling, the high priest placed his hands on the live goat and confessed Israel's sins. This goat was then led out into the wilderness to be separated from the camp forever. So the people were cleansed. You can read all about this in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23. I just don't have time to read the passages, but the references are there. So the sanctuary was cleansed, the people were cleansed. But remember, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. There was one that was offered, that was the Lord's goat, and it was the blood of this goat that was taken into the sanctuary. Let me backtrack a little bit. The blood of the sacrifice, it could either pollute or it could purify. And all through the year, the sacrifices, the sin was placed upon the head of the animal, right? Sin was transferred to the innocent victim. The victim was sacrificed, and that blood, which symbolized the life of the animal, that blood, if you will, was sin-laden blood, and it was that that was taken into the sanctuary. The sins were transferred from the people into the sanctuary. But that blood was sin-laden blood, so it caused pollution. That's why there had to be a cleansing of the sanctuary every year. But this one sacrifice of the Lord's goat, that blood did not pollute, that blood purified. And if you notice, the blood of that little goat that was slain, the priest did not put his hand upon it and confess sins upon it like he'd done all through the year. No, this was pure blood. It went into the sanctuary, not a sin-laden blood, and that blood actually purified. The blood of a little goat, but whose blood did it symbolize? Of course, Jesus. That one little sacrifice once a year, that was sufficient ritually to cleanse the sanctuary. But there's the other goat now, and so the priest comes out and he puts his hand on transfers the sin out now, and he puts it on the head of this other goat called Azazel, the scapegoat, and he confesses the sins of the people. He transfers them to the scapegoat, which is symbolic of Satan. Now, hold it there. Some people have said, well, therefore, you're making Satan the sin bearer of God's people. No, 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 no. The sanctuary is all cleansed under the blood of the Lord's goat. That's all taken care of. What happened here when the priest put his hand on the head of Satan? Who is the originator of sin? Who has a part in every sin? Satan, right? He's not going to get away with this. He's getting his share of the guilt. That's what's happened. That's what happens here. And then this goat is led out into the wilderness, and ultimately there it perishes. And we know that Satan will perish finally in the wilderness of this earth. At the end of the 1,000 years, you know, the fire comes down. He's destroyed with all the wicked and all his angels. So again, the sanctuary is a picture book. The originator of sin in the form of goat is taken out into the wilderness, and there he perishes. So you see, time and again, it's giving us a depiction of how God is dealing with the issue of sin, and even finally, the originator of sin as well. All right, I'm going to move on to Tuesday. It says the judgment has come. I want us to notice two prime prophetic passages that draw our attention to the pre-Advent judgment. And we're going to Daniel chapter 7, first of all, and hopefully we should know this pretty well. You remember Daniel had that vision there, and he sees the four beasts come up and so on and so forth, and then he sees the fourth beast and the little horn coming up, and he sees this, but suddenly he's given another picture. Suddenly he's taken and he sees into the sanctuary in heaven. And this is what we read in verse 9 and 10. He said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down or put in place. So he sees these thrones put in place here. And the Ancient of Days did sit. Who is the Ancient of Days? Well, nobody else but God the Father, right? Whose garment was white as snow, and the hairs of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And what does it say then? The what was said? The judgment was set, and the books were opened. This is not the judgment at the end of time when the wicked stand before God and outside the walls of the New Jerusalem and their books are. No. This judgment scene is in heaven. This is where God is, where all the angel is, when all the angels are. And so here we see a judgment scene taking place in heaven before the second coming of Jesus. And then we go to Revelation 14 and verse 6 and 7. We should know this well, should we not? This is from the first angel's message. John said, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, because of what? What does it say there? The hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. This very clearly, we're down on the earth now, right? But we've got this symbolically an angel, and he's flying around the earth. And angel, angelos, means messenger. The angel is actually a symbol of God's people who take the gospel around the whole world. And beginning actually just in 1843, even before the Great Disappointment, the Millerites realized that we got to call people, you know, the hour of God's judgment. You see, they didn't fully understand that. But nonetheless, they started giving this message, the hour of his judgment is come. So you see here too, in verse 14 of Revelation 14, you actually see the second coming of Jesus. But before he comes in verse 14, you see in verse 6 and 7, this message about the judgment is already here. The judgment is come. So it is a pre-Advent judgment, very, very clear. Can we see that? I hope so. Amen. Let me read that first paragraph. It says, on Tuesday, it says, "A judgment is a prominent theme throughout the Bible. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus pointed his hearers to a future time of judgment, when every idle word that men speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. The Apostle Paul adds, God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. The angelic messenger said to God, the hour of God's judgment has come. And so the records have started to be reviewed, looking at everybody who ever claimed to be a believer in God." And then it says in Revelation 22, 10 through 12 there, we've got, there's a question. It says, "When Jesus returns, what is the fate of all humanity? What clear declaration is made to John?" Well, it gives us the example of Matthew 25. We've got the parable there of the 10 virgins, and I won't read it because time's going here. But we know the story was, there's the 10 virgins, they're all professing to be looking for the bridegroom coming in the evening. It's an Eastern wedding, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they kind of get a little sleepy, the bridegroom's delaying, and then the shout goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." They were supposed to meet him and take him to the bride's house, you see. Well, this is a parable, of course. And then, lo and behold, there's those who have the oil in their lamp, and they got a little flask of oil as well. So their lamp is still burning, but the others, the other five, called the foolish virgins, their lamp's about ready to go out. They don't have extra oil. So they go to the others and tell them, "Please, give us some of your oil." They said, "We can't. We can't." I'll tell you why. It's symbolism, I know, but the oil represents character. And that's why character is not transferable. You got that? So in the judgment, some righteous person who has the oil and they're ready for when the judgment begins and they've got everything right, they've confessed their sins, and when their name is called up, you know, Jesus says, "Father, I will that they be with me." They've kept the oil of the Holy Spirit and the character that they have, and they've kept it current with Christ. But somebody else, not that people know this is happening, of course, I'm just illustrating this, but somebody else, their name's called up, and, "Oh, I need some more oil. Give me some of your oil." "No, I'm sorry. You cannot transfer character. So you need to get your own oil. You need to get the grace of Christ yourself in your heart. It's there in abundance. You need to get your life right, and don't leave it till the last minute." Those kinds of approaches to critical things are very prone with danger, and this is a critical thing that you do not want to miss. And so what happens then? So in the parable, the bridegroom comes, and those who are ready, they go in with the bridegroom into the marriage, and the door shut, and they can go in because they've got the oil. But the others, well-intentioned, they didn't mean to be left outside. They can't get in. They're banging on the door. And they're saying, let us in. And the bridegroom says to them, "I'm sorry, but I don't know you. Of all the things that I think would just break my heart would be to hear Jesus say to me, I don't know you." But anyway, that ain't going to happen. I'm not going to let it happen by the grace. He knows me, and I know him. But you get the point, right? For him to turn around, "I don't know you." So, bottom of the page here, great controversy. "When the work of the investigative judgment shall be ended, when the cases of those who in all ages have professed to be followers of Christ have been examined and decided, then and not till then, probation will close and the door of mercy will be shut. Thus, in one short sentence, This is from Matthew 25, which I didn't read, but it says, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And she says here, we are carried down through the Savior's final ministration to a time when the great work for man's salvation will be completed. And I don't want to be a foolish virgin when that happens, and neither do you, right? Can you say amen? Wednesday, the good news about the most holy place. Now there we've got Hebrews 4:14-16. And what does it say there? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The good news from the most holy place is that Jesus is there. He is your Savior, He's your mediator, He's your intercessor, He is your friend. You give your heart to Him, your name goes on His hands, and your name goes on His heart. And when your name call comes up in the judgment, He will stand up for you. But between now and then, in your struggles, what did it say in that passage from Hebrews 4? You can come boldly to find grace and mercy. If you've fallen, come. Mercy is there. Grace is there in abundance, that you can be pardoned again, washed again, and cleansed from your sin. And you can be restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's too late for us to be just hanging about and risking our eternal salvation. Just don't do it, please. And last of all, Thursday, Christ, our advocate in the judgment. I will, let's see, there is a verse there. That's Hebrews 10:9-14. You know, I'm going to try and squeeze this in if I can. Hebrews 10. This kind of parallels Hebrews chapter 8 in some ways. It says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. That blood is what we call infinitely efficacious. There is no sin it cannot wash away. There's no sin that it cannot pardon. It says, and every high priest daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices can never take away sins. We're going back to the earthly sanctuary. It was the blood of animals. It was a symbol. When you offered a sacrifice, you had to realize it's not this blood that's going to atone for my sins. This lamb here represents the Messiah to come, and it will be his blood that will pay the price for my redemption. But as I, by faith, here in Old Testament, as I, by faith, accept that this represents the blood of my Savior, then sure, it made an atonement for you. But yet, not literally. That would only take place when Jesus actually administered his blood. But you get the picture, I guess. So it's talking about these sacrifices, just a multitude of sacrifices. It could never take away sins. But then we look at Jesus, he is both priest and sacrifice. And it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, sat down forever at the right hand of God. And verse 14, for by one offering, a forever offering, if you will, perfects those who put their trust in him. Jesus is all we have, but he's all we need. And I'll conclude here on Thursday with a statement from Great Controversy, page 489, if you want to follow on. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. You need both. You need the sacrifice that dies. You need the priest that intercedes. The sacrifice, the blood is shed. The priest that intercedes, he sprinkles the blood. By his death, he began that work which after his resurrection, he ascended to complete in heaven. We must, by faith, enter within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered. There the light from the cross of Calvary is reflected. There we may gain a clear insight into the mysteries of redemption. And it's a mystery, but oh, what a wondrous one. The salvation of men and women is accomplished at an infinite expense to heaven. The sacrifice made is equal to the broadest demands of the broken law of God. Jesus has opened the way to the Father's throne, and through his mediation, the sincere desire of all who come to him in faith may be presented before God. So why Jesus said, he or she who comes to me, I will not turn away. Amen. So before I conclude and mention the offer, if there's somebody out there or somebody here, you may be struggling. If you have, Jesus understands. You may have done some really rotten things. If you have, don't make excuse for it. Accept it. But when Satan comes and tells you, you're so bad, you cannot go to Jesus. You cannot. He won't accept you. Don't believe that. That is a lie. Come to Jesus just as you are. He will accept you just as you are. And he will forgive you and he will change you. And he will make you into somebody else. And when he comes, you, through his grace, will be like him. So be of good courage. So with that, we will conclude. I just want to remind you, you can have a free copy of today's presentation if you want it, CD or DVD. It's offer number C202421. 202421. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. Our email is at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you. And next week, we will continue with our theme on the great controversy. So by the grace of God, we will see you then. God bless you.